So let's open with a word of prayer and jump right into Genesis 28 again. Our Heavenly Father, again we are thankful for the salvation that Thou hast so carefully wrought in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for Christ. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray now that Thou might draw nigh unto us, that we might draw nigh unto Thee. Give us this time, Lord. Give us grace that we might worship Thee and learn of Thee in Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read all of Genesis 28 again. I know that's a lot of reading, but as you have seen, as I go through the Scripture, I tend to go through it in layers. And the last several weeks, we have talked about a number of things. Last week in particular, I wanted to point out Jacob as a type of the saint and how he is saved by grace and how the Lord led him. And so I'm going to review some of that again. But in particular today, what I wanted to get to is Jacob as a type of Christ, in particular as we see him here in Genesis 28. So it's necessary for me to read the whole chapter because we'll go through it, the whole chapter, and speak of those things, bring out those verses, which would help us draw that conclusion that Jacob is a type of Christ here, because we'll see how the Lord does save us. And having said that, I guess we'll just go ahead and jump right into it. I wanted to say, like we always do, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so as we go through the Scripture each time, we build another layer upon what we previously have learned and what we know. And so what begins to emerge is a picture of Christ. Genesis chapter 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan blessed not Isaac, pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalaleth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Well, I hope you can tell by the way I read it that there were certain words and phrases that I was giving emphasis to, because they will bear themselves out later in our study this morning. I know you're familiar with what it says in Romans 15:4, that it's where it says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. This is an interesting story here, but if you don't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, then you won't really get any hope or any comfort out of this. And I, for one, take great comfort and great hope in it, because I know that God will get Jacob everywhere he needs to go, and he will accomplish his will in the life of Jacob, just like he will do the same for me and for all those who believe in him. Now, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is very important, and sometimes people don't emphasize it like they should, and they say, well, you know, let's agree to disagree on some of these minor points. But all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, and it's important for us to appreciate doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it talks about how the saints got together. I'm going to read that. Oh, we do have a projectionist. Acts 2, 42. It talks about how they gathered together, going from house to house. I'm going to read it exactly as it is. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the doctrine of the apostles, if not the doctrine of Christ? But I would have you see in there that there is an order in which they engaged in their activities. Doctrine was first, then came fellowship, then came breaking of bread, and then came prayer. There is an increase in the intimacy of that fellowship once you get past doctrine. If you don't agree on the doctrine, if you do not agree on Christ, you cannot have true fellowship with somebody. And so it is, we preach doctrine day in and day out here, endeavoring to lift up Christ in you, to see him crucified in you. And when we can do that, and when Christ is in you, of course, then we can enjoy the fellowship of all of the saints. In 2 John 1:9 it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So when folks come to your house, if you read down to continue into verse 11 of 2 John 1:9, it talks about not wishing them Godspeed or bringing them into your house. And so you wouldn't bring them into your house in the context of, you can't have fellowship with these people if they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And I certainly would not want to aid and abet that ministry whereby they go and present a false Christ to people that they endeavor to convert over to their doctrine, which is not the doctrine of Christ. And I'm obviously speaking of Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons, because those two denominations clearly have a different Christ than we have. And I think I shared with you a month or so ago, a Jehovah Witness did knock on my door. And by the time the conversation was over, he left quite angry at me, which struck me as odd because he knocked on my door. But he did not appreciate the fact that I literally had a Bible within reach of the door, and I would quote him a verse or two. And I kept sharing with him. I said, listen, you need to read 1 John. You need to read 1 John. I said that several times in the course of the conversation, because in 1 John it makes it evident that Jesus Christ is God and he did come in the flesh. Anyone that brings that doctrine, of course, is anathema. So, in any event, as we go through this section in Genesis 28, there is quite a bit of doctrine there, and my desire is to bring that doctrine out so that we will see the gospel and appreciate that. Now, when we looked at Jacob's vision, we know that he sees a ladder upon which the angels of God are ascending and descending. It is set on the earth, and it reaches up into heaven. And he sees standing at the top of it, the Lord, which is Jehovah, who later identifies himself as Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, when you look at the Hebrew. In John 1:51, the Lord is speaking to Nathan here, and he identifies himself as that ladder. He says, "He saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Christ is the one who bridges the gap between man and God, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's from 1 Timothy 2:5. There is no other way to get to heaven. We talked about the gate and the door and the shepherd and all of these things that speak of the work of Christ and who Christ is, because he is the means and agency and the only means and agency by which man might approach God. Now, he says here that you will see this happen. And so I think in the scriptures, where do I see something that at least similar to this? And I think of the book of Acts. And I think of the occasion where Stephen has been taken into the council for blasphemy, and he's going to preach the gospel to him. Anybody that preaches the gospel is an angel of the Lord. The word angel in Greek means messenger. So all of us that go out and preach the gospel, we do so, of course, by the grace of God. We are angels or messengers of God. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, it describes him, and it says, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." They're describing how Stephen looks unto them. He looks like an angel. And of course he does, because he's an angel of God. He's a messenger, and he's going to preach the gospel to these people. And we know how that goes. It doesn't go very well. They do not receive it. And at the end of him preaching the gospel, we see in Acts 7, verse 55 through 56, where we read, "But he," meaning Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" I find that very interesting that his vision is not unlike the vision that Jacob had. Jacob sees heaven opened up and he sees the Lord Jehovah standing there. He said the Lord Jehovah stood upon it. That's what Stephen sees. He sees Jesus standing there. He sees the Son of Man standing there. Doctrinally speaking, this is another way of the Bible teaching us that Jesus is God. There are many places that teach that, and this is just another one of the places that teach that. He says in verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, 'Lord, receive my spirit.'" And so Stephen, if you will, by the grace of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, ascends, if you will, by grace, up that ladder, up Christ, through the cross, to be with the Lord forever. And so it is for all the saints, for all of the messengers. That ladder is the only means and agency by which we might go to God. And that is, of course, by God's grace. That God is described in Genesis 28 as the God of Abraham and Isaac, whom we know to be the God of the living. Christ says he and the Father are one. Christ is God. That's a very important doctrine for us to appreciate. Now, we'd also talked about in the course of Jacob going around the doctrine respecting the preservation of the saints. Last week I read it in the context of this inheritance which is preserved for us. And I mentioned that he's going to go out of the land, come back to the land. The land is going to be there. Nothing is going to happen to it. But as for Jacob himself, he does return to the land, whole, if you will. He returns with actually quite a blessing. He returns with wives and children and flocks and herds. In 1 Peter 1, 5, it says, "Speaking of us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So just as Jacob returns back to the land of Canaan, we will go to glory, salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, because we are kept by the power of God. You cannot lose your salvation. I alluded to that last week when I made the comment of that the saint is like he's really like a dead man, a drowned man, already dead. But God doesn't pick you up and put you in a leaky lifeboat and ask you to paddle to shore and bail out the boat. And that if you through your own efforts endure, you're able to make it. If you're able to keep the boat above water, by golly, you'll make it to shore. Now, he doesn't do that. Of course, he puts you in the boat of Christ, who will get you across the sea, if you will, safely to shore, just like he does for the disciples on a couple of occasions, and just like he did all those who were in Noah's Ark. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "For I know whom," that's a person, "whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have commended unto him against that day." He's able to keep your soul unto the day of judgment. You will get through judgment, because you are in Christ. Christ will keep you, and he will make sure that you prosper and get to glory. Now, so back in Genesis 28:20, Jacob says here, "If God will be with me, if God keep me in the way. If God, give me bread to eat. If God, give me raiment to put on. And last week when I looked at that, I showed how those things really all typify Christ. Keeping you in the way, he is the good shepherd. He is the one who leads you. He's the one who will never leave you nor forsake you, so he will be with you. I said that he is the bread from heaven, and that he is also the raiment, the righteousness of Christ, that which we put on. But what I wanted to share with you this week in John 6:31 through 35, it's the exact same verses. But I wanted you to see where all that comes from. In verse 31 of John chapter 6, it says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That would be God. "Then Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." So he's telling them that the true bread is given by the Father. "For the bread of God," God gives us bread, "is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So I want us to appreciate here that it is God who gave Christ. It is God who gave the true bread from heaven. It is a gift from God. And so Jacob is rightly looking to God in verse 20 of Genesis 28, that if he give me bread, if he keep me in the way. We have looked at Isaiah 61:10 a number of times where it speaks of the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. We have talked about how that garment is Christ and the robe is Christ. But it says there, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." So just as we see God clothing Adam and Eve with the animals of skins in the Garden of Eden, so too do we see in Isaiah 61 here, attributing the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation as attributing it to God. Not only is it good, is God, but he is the one that actually clothes us with those things. So I want us to appreciate when it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." God gave his Son. Nobody dragged God down from heaven. Nobody dragged Christ down from heaven. Nobody ascended unto heaven to put Christ on. But it was a gift of God. It was something that God gave. And Jacob rightly ascribes all of these things properly to God. In John 3:27, it says, "A man can receive nothing except it be given from heaven." Man can receive nothing except it be given from heaven. And this, of course, is what we receive from heaven, the true manna, which is Christ. In John 1:16, we read, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Last week, I think our pastor talked a little bit about taking and receiving. Interestingly enough, it requires grace to receive grace, and that grace is a gift from God. You just can't receive Christ. You need to have grace to receive grace, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It won't receive him. It will reject him. And that's what Isaiah 53 says. He was despised and rejected of men. You have to receive grace to receive him. In verse 12 and 13 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, I'll pick it up in 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Well, it's because they didn't receive grace for grace. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." They had to receive power to receive him, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It was all the work of God. You're about as responsive in this process as a stone is. And I'm trying to plant a seed, because that's where we're going with this. That's about how responsive you and I are to this, is we're like a stone. Now, last week, as a matter of fact, the scripture even refers to our hearts as being as stones, which must be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. But I'm speaking about us as a whole person, as a stone. Now, last week, we finished up with this admonition in Romans 13:14, where it says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's an allusion to, of course, receiving grace to put on Christ, as it talks about the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. That is Christ. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And that, of course, is what Jacob is a saint. The admonishment is for him to do that. The next part of that verse says, "And make not provision for the flesh." Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. And so that is going to be our segue into this next section, where we're going to see Jacob as a type of Christ. Now we see that Jacob leaves with little or nothing for his journey. God must prosper him all the way. He must keep him in the way. He must feed him and he must clothe him. Doesn't leave with anything, it would seem like, except for a little oil. And I made some light of that. I find that humorous because when I go on a long journey, that, I mean, I do not take a bottle of oil with me. I take clothes. I take a number of things with me to make provision for the flesh, quite frankly. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, about when the Lord sends his people out. So I want to read that. Matthew 10, I'll pick it up in verse 6. He's sending his disciples out, and he says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he says here what they do in verse 7. "You preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then down in verse 9, he says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." Verse 10, "Nor scrip for your money, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his wages." This is very much like how Jacob went out. I don't think he took anything with him. If you're going to use a stone for a pillow, then you certainly don't have very much with you. But we know that he takes some oil here. But it says here, the workman is worthy of his meat. One thing we know for sure is Jacob is going to be a workman, because that's what he does for quite a number of years in Laban's house. And he returns, leaves as Jacob, one who supplants, and he returns as Israel, which means Prince of God, and he comes back with what? Flocks and herds. So may I suggest to you that he's returning with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His name is Israel. So you're going to see this in a big picture here as we move into the life of Jacob, how he typifies Christ. Christ was manifest in the flesh, we know here. So we see Christ does the same thing, Galatians 4. 4 through 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Christ came, of course, with nothing. You know, we've seen these science fiction movies where people travel through time, and every once in a while, of course, to make the movie interesting, they pop up in a place very inconvenient. You know, they pop like in the middle of a battlefield, or pop up in a poor house instead of a rich house, and so it was certainly no mistake that Christ, when he was manifest in the flesh, was manifest in a poor family because he made no provision for the flesh. He was laid in a manger when he was born. And what is a manger? It's a feeding trough. The manna from heaven appears in a feeding trough. And so God helps us tie all this together because he's come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's Matthew 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Give his life a ransom for many. Not for everyone, but for many. Give his life a ransom for many. I want you to hang on to that thought. Now, when I was reading, I made much to do of the word Padan Aram. I don't know if you noticed that. I tried to hesitate on that word. And it says, you know, just as Jacob goes to Padan Aram to take a wife, so does Christ come to this earth, manifesting himself in the flesh to take a wife for himself, and which is the church, of course. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, back in Genesis chapter 28, God hits that nail four times, Padan Aram. That's in Genesis 28, verse 2. You'll find it in verse 5. I'm going to turn there, because it's important for us to see this. Genesis 28, verse 2. His father says to him, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence, from the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." Now, this is a little side note. I find this interesting. Everywhere it talks about where Jacob is to go take himself a wife, it is always in relationship to his mother. Nowhere does it say, you know, "I want you to go to your uncle's house and take one of his daughters, take your cousin for your wife." He always says it's always in relationship to his mother. And this is another doctrinal truth that Christ takes his own. All of his people are in the church, those whom were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are not to be unequally yoked together, but we are to take spouses out of our mother's house the mother being the church. It speaks of Sarah as being, which is grace, being the mother of us all. So that's just another way of saying that we are to marry believers. And so always you'll notice here that in the instructions for Jacob to go, it's always in relationship to his mother. So in any event, verse 2 here, he's told to go to Padan Aram. In verse 5, we see, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, again unto Laban, son of Bethuel, Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Verse 6, it says it again, when Esau saw that, Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram. And then in verse 7, and Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to where? Padan Aram. Four times he tells us that he's going to Padan Aram. Well, what does Padan Aram mean in the Hebrew? It means their ransom is high. Now, if you're Jacob here and you speak the language, you ought to have a clue here that maybe things aren't going to go as smooth as you think they are. Their ransom is high. So he's going to go take him a bride, the lost house of Israel, lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it says here, their ransom is high. That's where he's going. Now, on the typology, as we move through the old, through the book of Genesis, there are seven prominent men figured, beginning with Adam, then Abel, then Noah, Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph. All of those men, in different ways, typify Christ. With respect to their ransom as high in taking a wife, Isaac, interestingly, paid a very high dowry for his wife. He paid a lot of money. It talks about all the jewels that he brought, the gold that he gave to her family for her, and then he decked her with jewels himself. Jacob is going to pay a very high dowry too, but he's going to do so in the form of labor. He is 20 years in the house of Laban. 14 years does he labor for his beloved wife. And so that's really a great price to be paid. And so, as again, I'm talking about some big picture things here about how he typifies Christ, because we know that, as I said, the Lord came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and that's what he did. He labored greatly for his wife, and that labor that he labored was on the cross for his wife. That was a very high price to pay. It was a very high ransom to pay. He paid his life here. Christ paid his life, gave his life for his bride. Now, in 1 John 3:16, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." We're going to see that now specifically as we go into Genesis chapter 28 here about laying down. That's a very interesting thing that we see in here. Now, I'm moving from very general to very specific now, because we're going to talk about those stones. We're going to talk about the pillow there. We're going to talk about the oil, the things that Jacob does here in Genesis chapter 28, because I found it very interesting. And I would share this with you. A couple of weeks ago, one of the brethren came up to me and said, "Isn't this interesting that it says in verse 11, let's take a look at it. Say, tarry there all night. There it is, in verse 11. And he lighted on a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones, plural, of that place and put them, plural, for his pillows, plural, and laid down in that place to sleep." So, I got out my magnifying glass again, and I looked at this in the Hebrew best I could, because you'll find that the Strong's Concordance numbers, they'll use the same number for what appear to me to be different words, but they look different to me only because there might be the indicative that it's a plural world, and I can't sort through it because I don't speak the language. But anyway, after looking at this for a very long period of time, I decided that, you know what, these guys did translate it right. They must have. They're certain that it's plural in verse 11. Then you get over to verse 18. It says, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone, singular, that he had put for his pillows, plural, and set it up for a pillar, singular, and poured it upon the top of it." And then you get down to verse 22, and it said, "And this stone," that's singular, "which I have set up for a pillar, singular, shall be God's house," that's singular, of course. I mean, when you read that, you go, did these guys make a mistake in translation? I mean, that's always the first place you want to run to, because you go like, well, this doesn't make any sense to me, so surely they made a mistake. There shouldn't be an S there. But there is an S there, and I look, like I say, you look at the Hebrew and you go, golly, those are different words, so I guess they did the right thing. And they know the language and I don't. That should be obvious. So I ask myself, what are stones used for, and how do we go from plural to singular? And so the language is clear here that they went from plural to singular, and so what caused it to go from plural to singular? What happened in the interim? So, well, if we look at what stones, plural, are used for, Well, we see in Genesis 11:3. You don't need to turn to any of these. I'm just throwing these out. They're used for building objects. And that was when they built the Tower of Babel. They actually didn't use actual stones. They used bricks. It says they used bricks for stones. So right in the beginning, the first place you see the word used, it's alluded to as a building material. Well, in verse 11 there, he's using it for a pillow. That's not the word I would use. When you go camping, sometimes you use your shoes for a pillow. They're still shoes, but there's something that you rest your head on. Unless you're a woman, in which case you would actually bring a pillow. In verse 18, it says he sets it up for a pillar, for a stone. Stones are used for pillars. Verse 22 of 28, you have a stone that's used for a pillar. Now he's describing it as God's house. So a stone is also God's house. Chapter 29, verse 2, you're going to find out that stones are used to cover the mouth of wells. Stones are also used, we've read this a couple of times, chapter 31, verses 45 and 46. Jacob and Laban set up a heap of stones, and they eat on top of it, and they use one in particular to divide between the two of them. They use a stone to divide between Laban and Jacob, that one would not cross over to the hurt of another. Now let's go to Genesis 49 and look at verse 24, because that one is one I want you to see. This is on the occasion when Jacob is blessing his sons, and on this case, he's blessing Joseph in particular. And we have said 100 times, if we've said it once, Joseph is probably the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Scripture. So in Genesis chapter 49, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. And the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors. Unto the utmost bond of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. This is an obvious allusion to Christ, he who was separated from his brethren. I'm going to just keep your finger there. I'm just going to flip over to Psalm 69, verse 8, and read that. Psalm 69, verse 8. Yes. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. That, of course, happened to Christ. He was a stranger unto his brethren and an alien unto his mother's children. This is an obvious allusion to Christ here, but in verse 24 here, what is described as the stone of Israel? Well, the shepherd is the stone of Israel. And who is the shepherd? Jesus identifies himself in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. So the shepherd is being described as the stone of Israel. So we're beginning to see a picture here of that maybe there's something more to these stones here in Genesis 28 than just a place that Jacob found very uncomfortable rest. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, we see that they're used to make an altar. God gives them, tells them that they can make an altar of stone, but he does say that, incidentally, do not use a tool on it, lest you pollute it. So it's a stone, it can be an altar, as long as you don't use any tools on it. In 21:12 of Exodus, we see that the stones were the tablets upon which God wrote the law. We also know in the instruction to the Levitical priesthood that precious stones are to be placed upon the heart of the priest. And of course, they would be there upon his heart because they are ever upon his heart. And they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So they typify, of course, the saints. They are very precious to God, and they are upon his heart. Now we're coming into things I know you're more familiar with. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the stones are used to build the temple of God. That was Solomon's temple was built with stones. Great stones were used for the foundations, and other stones were used for the rest of it. In Leviticus 19:36, stones are used as a standard to weigh things. The term just weight and a just balancer of the Lord, the term weight there is the same word for stones. So it's also used to judge things. Interestingly enough, after judging things in Numbers 15:35, stones are used for an instrument of death, which is to carry out the Lord's judgment. So we're seeing things that stones are made of. In Matthew chapter 21, Verses 42 through 44, the Lord says some rather alarming things about a stone in particular. Matthew 21, verses 42, he says here, Matthew said unto them, did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sights. The word stone there in verse 42 is quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, where it says, the stone where the builders refused has become the head of the corner, the headstone of the corner. The reason I show you where that came from is because the Hebrew word in Psalm 118, verse 22, is identical to the word stone that we're talking about here. So that we don't have an issue of going, let's say, from Greek to Hebrew. It's the same word. The Lord, of course, is speaking of himself here. In verse 44, he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, the same shall be broken. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Christ was the one that was despised and rejected of men. He is the stone singular, that is rejected. He is the stone by which all men will be judged, and he is the stone which will condemn men. He is the stone which will destroy them in judgment. Now, we turn to 1 Peter 1. I want to read that, verse 23 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. I'm going to take this corruptible seed, if you will, to the Holy Ghost, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has to give you of himself. He has to give you that Word. He has to give you that Christ, that you would live forever. And this Word, the Bible, the living Word, Christ, is the Word by which men are born again. Now, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to bring all these stones here, if you will, together. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, to whom coming, meaning Christ, to whom coming as a living stone, he's describing Christ as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, he was despised and rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. He is a precious stone chosen of God. Now, he's a living stone. Christ himself, what does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. Christ himself was anointed with the Holy Ghost. We saw that. I think it's in the book of, it's Mark 1:8. He says, I indeed baptize. No, that's not the one I want. Well, I'll get to it later. It's going to be in my notes here. But you know that the Holy Ghost descended on God as a dove, descended on Christ as a dove. But anyway, getting back to this about baptizing, this anointing of the rock, of the stone rather, by Jacob. In 1 Corinthians 15:45 it says, and so it is written, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's Christ is made a quickening spirit. In Mark 1:8, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. What do we see Jacob doing but pouring oil on a stone here? The oil typifies the Holy Ghost. Now, in Matthew 3:9, John is speaking, and he says, John the Baptist is speaking, he says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's what you're seeing here in this section of Genesis 28. You're seeing stones being raised up to be children of Abraham. And that is what all saints are. As I alluded to earlier, you're about as responsible in this process as a stone is. God is going to raise up stones unto himself. So if I continue now in 1 Peter chapter 2 here, I've already read verse 4. It says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That's going to fall on them and grind them to powder, by the way. Verse 8, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. Jacob chose of the stones of those areas, of that area. He chose stones out of the stones that were there to lay his head on some of them. Not all of them. He laid his head on some of them. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Remember what that place was called at the first? It was called Luz, which in the Hebrew means perverse. What does he rename it to? He renames it to Bethel, house of God. But which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy. So we're seeing this, I don't want to even call it a drama, but we're seeing these series of acts take place in Genesis 28, which is teaching us the gospel about how the Lord saves people. Now, this stone that he's referring to, he sets up for a pillar. I have set for a pillar. He says that, I think, in verse 22. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What is he doing here? He's gathering many stones into one stone, and he's calling it the house of God. He's calling it the church. Now, the word that is translated for stones or stone in Genesis 28 is an interesting word. I've talked to you about what stones are, but that word pillow, they've chosen a good word. If you rest your head on something, you'd normally rest your head on a pillow, so that's a fine word to choose to translate it that way. The literal rendering of it is something that you would rest your head on. So, but not only is it something you rest your head on, but it is also something that can look like a head. And this we see in 1 Samuel 19, 13 through 16. 1 Samuel 19 through 16. This is the occasion where Michal, David's wife, allows David to escape from her father Saul, who would do him harm. I'll pick it up in verse 13. It says, and Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. That's the same word that's translated as pillow. And covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. Verse 16, and when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. So they flipped words around a bunch. But what you're saying is she stuffed something in the bed so it would look like David's in there. And she has used the word they use here as a bolster and or pillow, depending on whether it's verse 13 or 16. She's dressed up something to look like his head. That's the same word that we see in Genesis 28. It looks like a head. And so there's an allusion here, obviously, to the conformity to Christ, because that's what the saints are. That's what's to be done to the saints. They are to be conformed to the head, which is Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, let's see if it'll come up there. Matthew 8, 20, it says, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Well, where do you suppose the Son of Man would lay his head but other than the body of Christ? I mean, not where you put your head. So he's going to lay his head on the body of Christ, which is what those stones are. So you see many stones in Genesis 28 becoming one stone after Jacob, as a type of Christ here, says he laid down. That's in verse 11. Christ laid down his life. He wakes from his sleep. He rose up early. You see erection and a resurrection here. He sets it up as a pillar. And he pours out the oil upon it, which typifies the Holy Ghost. He names it, he calls it the house of God, which was perverse, or Luz, at the first. And he says that I have set it up here, and it shall be the house of God, which of course is the church of God, which is of course Christ himself. So we're out of time, but again, in summary here, what you see here is you see the gospel being acted out for us, that we are like stones which are gathered together into one stone, which is the church, which is the body of Christ. And this only happens through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is all the work of Christ that is set before us here in Genesis 28. So I pray that you would see that and that you would look to Christ for all things. On the way over, my wife was sharing a hymn with me in regards to that which we might trust in God for. You know, it's from Fanny Crosby, I think, is all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask besides? There is nothing to ask besides Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have the garments of righteousness, the robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation. You have the manna from heaven. You have it all. You do not need to make provision for the flesh. He will care for us in all ways because it is He who has laid down His life for us. And our ransom was high. It was His life. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this wonderful book in which we might look and learn of Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, that we might take these things to heart and trust in Thee for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.